Oh, it is getting warm in here for me. Can you turn that like off right now and then maybe turn the fan on a little bit? Whew. Have you ever had one of those days at work where you wake up and everything's fine? You get to work and like the printer doesn't work and things aren't going right and you start to get frustrated and you can just feel it like building up and like everything, doesn't matter what happened, like things just start annoying you. And you just know it's not going to be a good day. Have you ever had one of those days? Have you ever had one of those days on a Sunday morning and you're the pastor?
No.
Me neither. So I actually am having one this morning. And I don't want to have one of those because this is not about me. And it's not about the stuff that I have prepared. And so I just have to confess that to you because otherwise... that's just the way I am. It's easier for me to tell you that and get that on my system, then I can pray about it. And then if you're a compassionate, kind person, you can pray for me, and we can just kind of move along together. I think here's the thing that happened. Like, I was so prepared for this morning. I have not, I mentioned some of you guys before the sabbatical. It had been months since I last actually was able to write a message, start to finish, knowing what I really wanted to talk about, have good notes. Maybe put something in the bulletin, which is, you don't have anything in your bulletins this morning. But this week, I got that all done, except for the stuff in the bulletin. That's why I got frustrated today. I couldn't get the stuff to print right. So I was really excited to come in here this morning because it's like, man, I'm so prepared, which is a great thing. And I don't know if it was the hand of God this week or if it was the fact that I got hit in the head with a hockey puck and was concussed. But either one of those, whatever it is, I mean, I don't want to make that part of my regular routine, but I'm just excited to be ready for this morning. And then stuff happened, and I don't know. I'm not going to blame it on spiritual attack, but I want to pray before we get started because I feel like what we're going to talk about this morning is important. I feel like what we're going to talk about in the series is important. But it can be really easy to just kind of be like, yep, the Bible says it, I believe it, and go home and not really do much about it. So let's not be people who do that. Let's pray. God, your word says that when we confront your word, when we confront your truth, and we walk away from your word and we completely forget what it says and don't act on it, we're like a person that stands in front of a mirror, gets himself all gussied up, walks away and thinks to themselves, well, what do I look like again? And we don't want to be like that. So I just ask that you would help us to be people as we engage in your word today. We ask first and foremost that you would speak to us through the power of your Holy Spirit, that whatever words that I say, whatever is true and meaningful and important for us, that I ask for myself and for each person here that you'd allow that to find its way deep into our hearts. Whatever I say that's just stupid comments or jokes or whatever, that stuff could fall away quickly, especially the jokes, so I can use them again later. But God, that ultimately we would be moved in your direction by your word, that we would be challenged to walk in it. And God, as we walk in it, that we would begin to believe that we are blessed because of the truth that we get to walk in Christ and who we are in Christ and what you've done for us in Christ and who that makes us in relationship to you. And so, God, we just pray that you'd meet us here in a powerful way this morning. I thank you so much for the team that shared this morning, that led us in worship. I thank you for every person that's volunteering in this room. Thank you for the people that let me know that something wasn't working on our website. I just want to be a person who has a grateful heart this morning. And so I just surrender my heart and my attitude to you now and just ask that you would be gracious according to your nature. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Well, if you have a Bible with you, go ahead and open it up to John chapter 13. John 13. We've talked about John 13 each week in this series, and we're going to talk about it again, although we're not necessarily going to camp out on the same verses that we've talked about before. As you're turning there, I was reading this week about the adventures of a man named Thomas Waddington. Thomas Waddington. Does that name ring any bells for anybody in this room? Maybe not. If not, Thomas Waddington is, there have been others, but the Thomas Waddington I'm thinking of is a 40-year-old man from Switzerland. And this past year, he embarked on an incredible journey. He did something quite remarkable, quite dangerous. He attempted to make a solo journey of more than 2,000 miles across the Atlantic Ocean from Newfoundland in Canada. Newfoundland? How do you say that? Newfoundland. To the shores of England in a rowboat. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine what it would be like solo, unaccompanied, alone in a rowboat in the Atlantic Ocean, somewhere in the middle of the Atlantic Ocean? All you feel is the rolling of the waves beneath you. It's one of those nights where there's no moon. It's like pitch dark out. There's cloud cover. You're hearing noises. Like, can you imagine trying to go to sleep on a night like that? Can you imagine that the challenges and the obstacles that you would face on a journey like that? I can't even imagine. I start thinking about it. I get scared. I'm like, holy cow. And in fact, the 40-year-old did indeed face some tremendous challenges and obstacles along his journey, including having his boat capsized on three different occasions, waking up in the middle of the night when one of his alarms was going off and he realized he was in the direct path of a large ocean freighter. And of course, bouts with severe loneliness. But there was something that happened in just the first few days of his journey that, like, at first just totally thrilled him, but later it kind of really freaked him out. And I want to show you a little bit about what that was by this video clip that we have right here, if we can have the sound.
I'm 2 hours in now, rowing with these thousands of whales.
Tom Waddington is rowing solo and completely unsupported across the North Atlantic Ocean, and he's doing that for the charity Mind, which is a mental health charity. It's an incredible video that Tom's managed to send back via satellite to us, and I've never seen anything like it come through.
This is so cool. A pod of whales just coming around the boat, playing around the boat.
The whales sort of built up around him. He had sort of, you noticed one, and then there was 10, 20. And in the video, you can see that one does really hit the boat really hard. He didn't sustain any damage. The boat just sort of lurched over to the side. Then it built in number until there was, Tom estimates, you know, over 1,000 whales around him. And the whole sea seemed to be boiling with whales. It's pretty wild. And that continued for a full 2 hours. But eventually they faded off and they went about their way. They sort of seem to have had their fun. Since then, Tom has been rowing for about 24 hours since that's happened, and yeah, making really good progress since then.
Can't believe it. It's an amazing sight, but also so scary.
It's an amazing sight, but also so scary. He said when the whales first started jumping around him, he thought it was so cool, and they were so playful, and then they started to be more and more of them, and then one landed partly onto his boat, like you saw in the video there, and he realized, if one of these things breaks my rudder, I'm in big trouble. And so all of a sudden, he's sitting there surrounded by 1,000 playful whales, and it was thrilling and scaring at the same time. In case you're wondering, Waddington is still alive and well. He did successfully complete his row back in August, but at the very end of his journey, he got caught in a violent storm just off the southern coast of England, and he had to be rescued by the RNLI, which is basically the Royal Coast Guard of England. And here's the thing. On one hand, we can look at Waddington's journey and people who do things like that and be amazed. Maybe for him, in his case, be amazed at his bravery or his courage because of what he was able to accomplish and overcome. But at the same time, we can also acknowledge that while he's incredibly brave, he might not be so incredibly bright because the truth is he's pretty fortunate to be alive. And it's really not the wisest decision to try to row across the Atlantic Ocean completely alone and unsupported in a rowboat, even one as technically advanced as his was. And yet here's the thing. For me, as I was thinking about that this week, as a pastor, I'm always amazed just how many Christians take a similar approach when it comes to living out their faith, to navigating their Christian journey and attempting to follow after Jesus. Instead of intentionally getting connected in community with other believers, they try to chart their own course and go at it alone. And when life's trials and struggles and tragedies inevitably strike, they're surprised at just how difficult it can be to navigate the Christ life and to survive in this fallen world alone and unsupported by fellow believers. You see, here's the thing, church. Whether you like it or not, whether you believe it or not, Jesus made it very clear to his disciples that the Christian life is not meant to be a solo journey. Jesus made this very clear that he wanted his followers intentionally to live life together. We are called to pursue Christ together, and the Bible says that two is better than one. And a cord of three strands is not easily broken. When it comes to living out our faith and being a light in the world, we need one another. The journey of following Jesus is not meant to be a solo journey. It's meant to be a team sport. And the simple fact is, we are better together. And that's the way that God intended it. And that's kind of what this series is all about. One of the highest goals that I have for us this year as the pastor of New Hope is that we would be a church family that's learning to pursue Christ together and how to live life together. And I believe that the key to this whole thing is learning exactly what it was that Jesus meant when he told his disciples to love one another. In the first week of the series, we looked at the new commandment of Jesus, and it's sort of the anchor scripture for this series. On the night before he went to the cross, Jesus told his disciples, I'm going to have you guys fill in the blank for me here. Ready? Next slide there. A new command I give you. As I have, so you must. Yeah, another, yep, okay. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. Great, great job. Awesome. Somebody asked me one time, like, you know, you could shorten your sermons up a lot if you didn't review so much. And that's true. But repetition is the mother of learning. And I learned that, not as a mother, because I've never been one, but as a dad, when my little kids would watch kids' programming on television in the morning, because that's the way I parented, I realized that all the shows for kids, they didn't have a new show every day. They had a new show every week. And it was on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday. And Blue was finding the same clues on Friday that he found on Monday morning. Right? And kids would watch it over and over and over. And the thing is, by the end of the week, they kind of knew what was going on. And they liked that feeling. And my hope is that, you know, maybe after we do these, we kind of camp out in the same area for a while, we'll just know this stuff. And so that's why we're repeating this so often. But this is the basis of what we are doing in the series. Jesus calls us to love one another. And this is not only a command, it's the very heartbeat of the Christian church, of the Christian life. Do you know what happens, church, when the people of God choose to follow the new commandment of Jesus, when we are obedient? Do you know what happens when we love one another?
We get stronger.
Yeah, three things happen. I'm going to tell you these three, and there's more than this, but there's three that stand out to me. Number one, we are blessed. When we choose to walk in the way of Jesus and love each other with a sacrificial and selfless kind of love, we are blessed. We get to experience the true joy of the Lord through koinonia, through fellowship, through community. And in John 15:11, Jesus said, after calling us to remain in his love by loving one another, he said, I have told you this so that my joy might be in you and your joy might be complete. We need to be reminded that it wasn't easy for Jesus to go to the cross. It wasn't easy for Jesus to go to the cross. The scripture makes that very clear. Jesus, he wouldn't have sweat blood in the Garden of Gethsemane if it was an easy pathway that he walked for us. And yet he chose to do it because he knew it was the will of the Father in heaven. And he knew that by becoming obedient, even unto death on a cross, that by being obedient to the will of God, the end result would be life, that it would be blessing. And the same is true for us. When we choose to walk in the way of Jesus, obeying his command to love one another, we find the way of life. And we experience a joy that the world knows nothing about. And if we're honest with ourselves, we'll experience a joy that most of us know very little about ourselves because we've only probably scratched the surface of it. When we follow his command by loving one another, we will be blessed. That's the first thing. The second thing is this. When we love one another, there's a powerful witness. Jesus said that all the world would know that we are his disciples if you love one another. If you love one another. When we love one another, according to Jesus, the lost world gets to see a clear and compelling picture of who Jesus is by looking at us. Do you guys want that? Do you want that for those who are currently outside of the Christian faith, for those who are separated from Jesus? Do you want them to find life and find joy? Okay, good. But here's the thing. Do you want that for the people that on Facebook disagree with you about your politics? Do you want that for your neighbor who leaves junk in their front yard and makes your lawn look bad because their lawn looks so bad and they're right next door to you?
Kind
I like honest answers. Like, is that where our heart is? Do we really want that for people? Do we want them to be blessed? When we love one another, we are blessed, and the world sees Jesus. And when this happens, number three, God is glorified. Listen, God desires and deserves to be glorified in us, New Hope Church. I was reminded this week of what Pastor John Piper always says, which I think is so true. He says that God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. Are you satisfied in him, New Hope? You see, to me, what that means is that no matter what happens in my life, no matter what my circumstances are, no matter how difficult it might be for me to deal with what's going on around me, like crappy copiers and bad mornings, my desire to walk in obedience to the teachings of Jesus, if my desire is to walk in the teachings of Jesus, it's because I trust in his way. I trust that he knows best, and I trust that he is the way of truth that leads to life. And whenever I choose to walk in the way of Jesus, trusting what he has for me is better than whatever the world might have for me, then I am blessed. And I believe that those around me who are outside of a relationship with Christ, that they see a picture of who Jesus is supposed to be and God is glorified. The scary thing is when I don't choose to do that, the opposite of each of those things is true. I am frustrated, I'm angry, I'm not fun to be around. People get to see a perfectly clear and compelling picture of what hypocrisy looks like. God is not glorified. But God is most glorified in me when I am most satisfied in him. And he is most glorified in you when you are most satisfied in him. That's one of the most important things that we can ever remember. And that's why one of the most important things that we can ever do as a church is to learn to love one another as fellow believers, to live in unity and harmony with one another. So each week of the series, we're asking, what does it mean then to love one another? Because Jesus wasn't just talking about us having good, you know, vibes or good, warm, fuzzy feelings about one another. He was talking about our attitudes and our actions towards one another. Last week, we said that one of the most important outworkings of Jesus's call to love one another was learning to forgive one another, right? And forgiveness is something that doesn't come naturally to us. It's something that it can often be difficult to us because in order to forgive somebody, it means we've probably been hurt by somebody. We've been damaged by somebody. They've taken something from us. Maybe it was something physical, or maybe it was something emotional. Maybe it was something mental. Maybe they stole our peace of mind. Maybe they damaged our reputation. But they've hurt us. They've wounded us. And so it can be hard to forgive. And yet Jesus says that if a brother or sister sins against you, and so again, we're talking about one another's here, and then that person comes back to you and confesses that sin, if they demonstrate remorse and a desire to make things right, even though they probably can't actually fix what they did to you, if they truly confess and are sincerely repentant, then we are called to forgive them. How many times? Seven? Seven times 70 or 77 times, whichever one. The point is, lots of times, pretty much every time. And do you know what happens, church, when we forgive one another? Because we desire to love one another as Jesus loved us. Do you know what happens? God is glorified, and we are blessed, and the world sees a clear and compelling picture of who Jesus is. But there's more. In case I didn't state this clearly enough last week, let me just give you three things. I put these in the notes, which you don't have, but maybe you can steal a notes page on your way out because my wife fixed my computer mess and now they're out there. Here's three things that that happen with forgiveness. Number one, forgiveness is an opportunity. It's an opportunity. It's not just a responsibility, but it's an opportunity that we have to walk in the way of Jesus. Have you ever had a job or where you're being trained on something and you're waiting for them to give you the chance to actually do what they're training you to do? And maybe you were anxious and you're like, hey, I can do this. Trust me. You're showing me. Let me actually do it. Or maybe you participated in a sport or activity like, you know, dance or football or something, and you wanted that opportunity to show that you could actually do it because you wanted to prove yourself. Well, in a similar way, God gives us an opportunity to walk in the way of Jesus. And forgiveness is one of those opportunities. It's an opportunity for us to walk in the way of Jesus, to experience what he has for us. The second thing is forgiveness provides freedom. It cancels the debt of the one who has sinned against us. And it gives them freedom. It allows them to be free from guilt and condemnation. Right? That's a very important. That's a gift that we can give to them. But it can also free us. Because we're no longer tempted to hold a grudge or carry a burden of something that's been done to us. And the third thing is, in this way, forgiveness reflects the gospel. Forgiveness reflects the gospel. When we forgive one another, the world sees a clear and compelling picture of who Jesus is. It's a demonstration of the gospel in us. I mean, forgiveness is what Christ has done for us. And therefore, it's what we ought to do for one another. The Apostle Paul made this very clear in our closing scripture last week. He said, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as in Christ God forgave you. This morning, we're going to look at the next one another commandment that we're going to look at in the series, which is this, serve one another. Serve one another. And again, you guys have your Bible open to John chapter 13. Oh my goodness. Do I have glasses there anywhere? Are they just readers? Oh, you're the man. Let's see which one of us is more blind.
I'm pretty blind.
Whew, you are more blind. I'm not sure I can read with these. I'm afraid if I look at the light, I might start a fire. How's that look? Is that good? Now you're all right. Thank you, man. All right. Yeah, I can actually. This is good. It's like huge. I'm catching you. All right, so this is a very appropriate passage for us as we approach the communion table later this morning, as we celebrate the Lord's Supper together. And this is where this tradition and this sacrament actually comes from. Oh, that's awesome. We can both see now. Where'd you?
Yes. Now I can.
Thank you so much, man. Appreciate it. Oh, there we go. They're not really my glasses. These are just the readers. I actually have glasses here somewhere. All right. This is the same night that Jesus told his disciples the new commandment to love one another. It starts like this in the beginning of the chapter. It was just before the Passover festival. Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. The evening meal was in progress, and the devil had already prompted Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? Jesus replied, you do not realize now what I am doing, but later you will understand. No, said Peter, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered, Peter, why are you so difficult? That's not what he said, but that's what he was thinking. Jesus answered, unless I wash you, you have no part with me. Then, Lord, Simon Peter replied, not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well. Jesus answered, those who have had a bath need only to wash their feet. Their whole body is clean. And you are clean, though not every one of you. For he knew who was going to betray him. And that is why he said, not every one of you is clean. When he had finished washing their feet, he put on clothes and returned to his place. Do you understand what I have done for you? He asked. I want to hold out right there for just a second. Do you understand what I've done for you? Have you ever been to maybe a Christian conference or some place where there was a leadership retreat or something, and the person that was directing it or in charge gathered their people together and started washing their feet? It's kind of a symbolic gesture. It's really not that big of a. I mean, I don't know. It's really. Here's the thing. Jesus wasn't like, this was a very, very powerful act that Jesus did. In Jesus' day, when you look at pictures of how we portray Jesus in first century Palestine, what do people wear on their feet?
Sandals.
They wear Birkenstocks, right? They wear Jesus shoes. Everybody's walking around with open foot shoes on, maybe a little piece of leather on the bottom of the foot. Maybe they didn't wear shoes. And they're traveling dirty, dusty roads. They're traveling roads that are covered with the feces of the animals that are using those roads to pull carts or whatever. And after you've been on a journey and you arrived at somebody's home and you walked into their house, if they were wealthy enough to have a servant, that servant would come and they would pour a basin of water and they would wash your feet as you entered that home. It was pretty much the lowest form of, most kind of humbling form of service that you could do as a house servant in those days, to wash all that stuff off of somebody's feet. And here's Jesus, and, you know, again, his disciples have come to this upper room to share a meal together. Presumably, nobody washed their feet when they got there. They just all understood, we're just going to have dirty feet tonight because we're all, you know, reclining around a table with Jesus, and they weren't worried about it, but then Jesus decided, no, I'm going to wash your feet. He took the task, the lowest task of servanthood, and he washed their feet, and then he said to them, do you understand what I have done for you? It continues here. You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Very truly, I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. I love it when Jesus backs up my points, right? Now that you know these things, you will be blessed. Does Jesus say, now that you know these things, you will be blessed for knowing them? No. Does he say, now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you put them on bumper stickers and t-shirts and coffee cups? You will be blessed if you espouse them over the airwaves. You will be blessed if you, no, you will be blessed if you do them. You will be blessed if you do them. I was struck this week by Jesus' question, do you understand what I have done for you? Jesus is Lord and teacher. He humbled himself, though, to the lowest place to serve those around him. And we need to spend some time thinking about that. What's the point here? The point, there's several points. Actually, one of them that jumped out at me is that first, true leadership, at least leadership in the kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God, is demonstrated by service. True leadership is demonstrated by service. It's not demonstrated by authority or dominance, but by service. There was another time when a couple of Jesus' disciples tried to convince him to put them in positions of authority and influence in his coming kingdom. And this is how Jesus responded to their self-serving request. In Mark 10, 42 through 45, it says that Jesus called them together and said, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Okay, so what Jesus is saying, this is the way of the world, but that is not how it's going to be for us. And that is not how it's going to be for you when you are put in positions of authority, positions of power. So in one sense, he's actually saying, I'm not going to tell you who's going to sit at my right or my left. That's not up to me. But I will tell you that you are going to be put in positions of leadership, and you're not going to do it the way the world does it. Whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Church, if Jesus was Lord and teacher, which he was, and he willingly humbled himself and washed the feet of his disciples, what would you, as an observer of this story, expect them to do in response? How do you think that they should act? What do you think they should do in the future? Same thing. You think they should humble themselves? You think they should take him at his word? You think they can say, if I really wanna experience greatness, I need to humble myself? I need to become, look at myself as a servant? Do you? Okay, great. Therefore, if Jesus, though he was King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and though he lived a sinless life and deserved no scorn or shame, humbled himself and carried the weight of your sin to the cross and gave himself as a perfect sacrifice for your sin, how should the world around us expect you as his disciple to respond to that act of service on your behalf? Humility, humbling ourselves, becoming servants, looking for opportunities to serve, is not really, the problem with Jesus' teachings is it sounds great in theory. But then when we have to own it, we struggle with the practical side of it and actually walking in it and applying it. Why? Because the world says, if you want to be the greatest, you need to climb to the top. And you might have to step on a few people to get there. If you want to get the most out of life, you got to look out for number one. I mean, they don't even want you to put a mask on your kid next to you if the plane is going down until you put your own mask on. I guess that's different. But the idea here is that, like, we struggle. We don't struggle with Jesus' teaching theoretically. We don't struggle with it in our ears and our minds when we hear it in church. We don't struggle with it when we read it in the scripture. Where we struggle with it is when we have the opportunity to put it into practice, right? I struggle with that. I think most people struggle with that, and yet the reality is it's our calling, and it's the way to life. We need to serve one another. One of the things that I think happens in the church is we can sometimes get dyslexic in our thinking about how the kingdom of God, how the kingdom of heaven actually works. We sometimes think that we need to do good works, like serving one another, encouraging one another, praying for one another, forgiving one another. We do that so that God will do that for us, right? But in actuality, what we need to understand is that in Christ, God has already done these things for us. He loved us, he served us, he forgave us so that we might be free to love one another. We might be free from the bondage of human thinking, which insists on putting ourselves first, which insists on looking out for number one, insists on standing up for our rights. In the kingdom of heaven, our freedom was not given to us so that we could exalt ourselves, but rather so that we might bless others. And this is why the Apostle Paul told the believers in the church in Galatia, you, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free. Praise God. But do not use your freedom to indulge in the flesh. Rather, serve one another humbly in love. The point is this, our salvation, our freedom in Christ is not supposed to be a gift that only blesses us. It's not supposed to be something that we hoard up and keep for ourselves. It's not a license for selfishness, but rather it's an opportunity to serve others in love. And once again, serving one another is one of the practical outworkings of loving one another. It's how we love one another. Now, because I'm generally an honest person, when I get up in front of people, I have to say this. I hesitated to put this in here because I'm a little afraid of what your response might be to it, but honesty and integrity compels me to say this. There is absolutely nothing in the scripture that says our service to one another needs to take place in this building or on Sunday morning. In other words, this series and this sermon is not a ploy to guilt you into serving in our children's ministry or youth ministry, regardless of how desperately we need you. What it is, though, is an exhortation to take seriously the new commandment of Jesus. Not out of guilt, not out of fear, or even out of duty, but out of joy, out of gratitude for what's been done for us. Now, having said that, I would hope that some of you, perhaps all of you, especially those of you who are membership partners here, would choose to look at the needs that we have on our Sunday morning services and ask yourself if there is a need for you to serve on Sunday morning. But the fact is, service can take many forms. It can be financial help. It can be physical help. It can be emotional support. It can be prayer. It can happen here. It can happen out there. It can happen everywhere. Like Dr. Seuss. It's not in my notes, sorry. No. Ultimately, though, serving means meeting the real needs of those around us. And that's what the early believers did. Again, if you look at Acts chapter 2, verses 42 and following, we read about the early church in Acts, and it's a beautiful picture. We think, oh, that'd be so great if the church was still like that. You know the only thing keeping the church in our day from being like the church in that we read about in Acts chapter 2? Us. We're really the only thing keeping that from happening. When it comes to the needs that we have here on Sunday morning, you may not be gifted for the needs that we sometimes desperately have. And that's okay. But that doesn't mean that you're not still called to serve one another. And so whether it's here, or whether it's there, wherever it is, we need to have eyes, open eyes. And so, you know, I always tell my kids when they go to do something, keep your head on a swivel, pay attention, look to see. As Christians, we need to look to see where and who God is calling us to serve. Because again, serving one another is loving one another, and we're called to do that. The Apostle Peter wrote to the early church this, after he finally, you know, what I love about Peter is I love Peter in the Gospels as opposed to Peter in the epistles, like the letters that he was writing to the church. We literally get to see Peter grow up in the New Testament, which is cool. It's also encouraging to me because I'm hoping that if somebody was to look at my story, they would say, well, we get to see this guy grow up in his 60s. So I'm getting there. Peter said this, each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve one another as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. Do you realize, church, that we are all born with gifts and abilities? As we grow, we learn certain skills. We have things that we enjoy. Like, we're wired to do certain things. And I would say, like, if you, just in your own wiring, if there are things that you like to do, and you can find a way to serve other people, do it. Remember, like, when that wise old sage in your life said, if you don't want to work a day in your life, pick something that you enjoy doing and make your career out of it, that kind of thing. I don't know how much truth there is in it. Maybe you just end up hating the things that you used to like to do. But as far as our own kind of way that we're wired, look for opportunities to serve in that. But the Bible tells us that as we put our trust in Christ and the work that he did on the cross for us, his Spirit comes and dwells us, and he gives us a special gifting, maybe special giftings. There are things that he is working and transforming our hearts to be able to do in service to one another. And we have to kind of look for that and discover what that is, because it's generally, sometimes it works in complement with the way that we're already gifted, but sometimes I think it's totally different. And I think the reason we miss out on what our spiritual gift is sometimes is because we're never like testing to see maybe this is something that I'm wired for by God. It's nothing that I would do myself. When you think about the Old Testament and the way that God used people, I love the fact that often as you read the stories in the Old Testament, God would pick somebody for a task that was the last person everybody else would have picked, right? And when the one person would get picked for a task that everybody would have picked, it usually didn't go that well. King Saul, right? And so God loves to take somebody who's super unqualified for a task that he says is super important, and he loves to use them to complete that task because he's the one that's going to work through them, and he's the one that's going to make them qualified for it. Right, Gideon? Right. And I think the same is true for us. We need to take whatever gifts we've received and serve one another as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms, so that we can be blessed, so that the world can see Jesus, and ultimately so that God will be glorified in his people and in the church. We're going to move to a time of sharing communion with one another here. And as we do that, I have a few questions for you to take home with you. Maybe you can talk about these with your spouse or kids on the way home. Maybe you can use it as a discussion starter in your Connect group this month. Maybe it's just something for you to wrestle with as you pray to God in your own quiet time. But there's three questions for you, and they're these. First, how can you tangibly serve a brother or sister this week? You know, I love the one another's because they start here, but they don't end here. I mean, we realize that sometimes the opportunities we have are to serve those outside of the church, and we should be doing that as well. But inside the church, like church body, not the building, but the body, how can you tangibly serve someone this week? Second question is this: who in your sphere of influence has a need or has needs that you are adequately gifted, either by your own nature or by the work of the Holy Spirit in you, that you are adequately able to meet? And the last question is, what is keeping you from actively participating in some regular act of service in your life? As you think about those things, we are going to receive communion together this morning. And I'm going to ask Ron and Rachel if they'll help me. And I'm actually going to ask Trace and Diane, because if I keep asking them to do things when they're just back visiting, eventually they'll just stay away for good. Trace and Diane have served here for years. They've moved to Tennessee, but are you guys willing to serve communion here? We don't want you to stop coming, so if it's going to keep you away, I'll pick somebody else. As they come up, they're going to hold the elements. I just want you to take just a couple minutes in prayer, just to do a little business before God, and just ask him to just kind of pull your heart in his direction, whatever he has for you. You know, as we approach the communion table, as we receive these elements, we often think of this as just a reminder, a symbol of what's been done for us. But there's more going on there. And as we receive these elements and take them into our bodies, it's supposed to be not only a picture, I think in some real way, a truth that the Spirit of God is alive in us. And he wants to go with us as we leave the building to be the church. And so maybe you know, like, man, I've struggled to forgive. I've resisted the opportunities that I've had to serve. If you're not in a spot with God where you feel good about, then this is a great opportunity for you to confess that to him. And if you confess that to him, he is faithful and just to forgive you and to give you another opportunity. God is, he's gracious in compassion. He's slow to anger. He's abounding in love. And he is the king of new opportunities. And so whenever your heart is ready, you can come up and receive the element. The team is going to lead us in our closing song, and then I'll come up. So once you get the elements, just take them back to your seat. You just hold on to them, and then I'll come up here and lead us, and we'll all receive them together. It works best if you kind of come down the middle aisles and then go back around. Have the team. If you guys don't mind coming down, I want to serve you guys as well. Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, took bread and broke it. And he said to his disciples, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Let us take and eat together." And in the same way, after the meal, he took the cup and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for the forgiveness of sin." Let's drink together. Would you stand with me for our benediction? This comes from 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 through 11. I think it's very appropriate for our day. "The end of all things is near. Therefore, be alert and of sober mind so that you may pray. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, they should do so as one who speaks the very words of God. If anyone serves, they should do so with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. May God be glorified in his people, and may the world see a clear and compelling of who Jesus is as we experience the blessing of loving one another, church. God be with you as you go.